Today we're continuing with the series covering the second chapter of the prophesied end time. Today is part five of the series entitled The Seventh Seal. We're going to continue on from where we left off last Sabbath. We're not even going to do any review. I'm backing up a little bit because we were ready for a new section on page 57 entitled Defiant Response. So I'm just going to begin reading there, and then we'll go into some sections of scripture here that I wanted to work into part of the story flow here today of what we're covering. It is appropriate at this juncture to point out the natural response most will have when they hear these pronouncements of doom and gloom. Most people will not believe these things. Ironically, this book is actually declaring the very gospel, Greek, good news, of Jesus Christ, which is the good news about the kingdom of God. The very thing that most will not understand is that man must first be humbled before the gospel message about the kingdom of God can finally come to pass. After man's era has ended, 6,000 years, then God's era will begin, when His kingdom comes to rule over the earth. I think you'll find that interview quite interesting along these lines, because the individual talking to him questions some things about 6,000 years, admits some things about 6,000 years, but because of archaeology and the debate that has gone on there. So I thought it was a good perspective to bring out some of the things, the length of time that man has been on the earth. He brought out questions about technology that he asked, you know, basically, this thing about it's been withheld from man until the end here, and was able to put it into perspective of showing that, yes, it was withheld, that even at the Tower of Babel. That's why God confounded the languages, because man was coming together too quickly. And if man had had the kind of technology we had in the last 100 years, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, just like I told him, we would not be here. Human beings would not be on the earth unless God intervenes. And I said, that's exactly where we are. God has allowed this technology at the end for a purpose. And if God didn't intervene at the very end, when those great armies, those two great armies come together around the area of Megiddo, all the way up through the Euphrates and so forth, all through that region of the world, we would annihilate ourselves unless God intervened. Because even, you know, it's an amazing thing that even though mankind will come together in such a massive army, because if they continue to use the kind of power that is out there, whether it be in China or Europe, nuclear weapons, man has a capacity of annihilating himself many times over. We have that much nuclear power on the earth. And the reality is that after so much damage has been done, they come together. Well, it's discussed in the book here, too, in this section today, actually. But it's an amazing thing when you think about it. They come together by conventional means. But you know what? When it comes down to the end, no one wants to lose. And so they would use them. That's an amazing thing to understand. They would release them. And it's at that point that God's not going to allow that to happen. He's going to intervene at the exact time that this all comes together. An awesome thing. Such an awesome God we serve. So again, going on here in the book. So again, the natural response of people will be either to ignore or ridicule the message contained in this book. No one of notoriety is warning of such impending worldwide disaster. And great educators and leaders will not place any credibility on these words. Not now. Not before it actually begins to happen. You know, people have to have evidence. We've always known that. As we talked about some of this, people have to have evidence. And it won't hurt us either. You know, because it's a different thing, brother, living by faith. I am in awe of that. To live by faith, especially when we're in a time where we've understood how God worked with us, we have had a personal relationship in the sense of recognizing what we're able to see, and we recognize that has to come from God, and we judge things accordingly. But we live in a unique time. There is, during the time of Mr. Armstrong, I think, we don't know about the years fully before that, how things were done. We don't know at what points God intervened, how He intervened for different people, say Thyatira or Pergamos or some of those. All we have recorded for us is what happened basically at the very beginning in Ephesus, and from Paul and Peter up through the time of John, and that's all we have recorded. And God worked with some of them in different ways. He worked with Paul in a different way. We really don't know how that happened. He went to it in the desert for 3.5 years, he talks about, and whether Jesus Christ came and taught him directly or whether he was inspired and led by God's Spirit to see certain things, just as God worked with Mr. Armstrong for a period of time to prepare him for what was coming. We don't fully understand or know some of those things. So, again, awesome thing when you live by faith, because that's what part of the definition is of faith. Is you don't have the evidence yet. You don't have it in hand yet. A great part of faith is that which is a matter of knowing and your response to it by God's Spirit communicating with us. But The evidence of things we have is in our past. It's in the past. We have 6,000 years of evidence as far as man is concerned. And so much of ours, that's why we talk about so often the importance of continually meditating upon, thinking upon, if you will, or praying about, thanking God for that truth that we have. We understand 18 truths that we have those things and understand them deeply as we do because God gave us the Spirit, the power, the ability to see them, and we see them clearly. The world doesn't have that. And so much of the scattered church, the church that was scattered, has lost so much of that. And we're able to hold on to those things. And we know the only way we can and see it so clearly is by God's Spirit. And so that gives us strength of faith, boldness of faith, a confidence of faith. And then add to that, that's why I mention with that all the time, add to that the history over the past 10 years plus, but especially the last 10 years, of those things that you can see and understand that others in the church that are scattered cannot. Basic things, simple things that would seem so simple, like a temple, whether it's a physical temple going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, or whether it's a spiritual temple that God speaks of, and all the things that happened to the church. Those are so basic. They're basic in your mind. They're simple in that respect in your mind. But I marvel they are not simple and basic to others who are scattered. On the contrary, those things have been ignored and rejected whenever they're heard. So we go back to those things. And brethren, that is living by faith. It truly is. And we're saved by faith. You know, we're judged by that. Just like with Abraham, it's not because of our righteousness. We are not righteous. Matter of fact, many of my prayers consist of repentance toward God, thanking God for His grace and mercy and patience, because I know what I am, and I recognize, I marvel that knowing all that I know, that I still have this carnal mind, this mind that of a physical human being that we battle with in life. That's why I mention sometimes you're driving down a freeway. It doesn't take long for me to fail miserably. And I don't like that. You know, I don't like that I'm that way as a human being. I don't like that I have those kinds of responses. They are a battle, from the simplest of things to more complicated things in life. And I think with all that I've been given, and I still have battles, and it's a complex thing, human beings, and the mercy and the grace of God and how He works with us. And indeed, we should strive and do strive, brethren, to obey God in all things in life. That's why we come to repentance, because we don't want to be this way, because we want to change. But the marvel of it all is that when it's all said and done, that's a part of living by faith. But believing God and walking in this way of life, God judges us very powerfully according to that, because we have chosen this way, because we want this way, because we love this way. We love His law, His way of life. We want that. We have chosen that for ourselves. We desire that for the world. We are excited about the coming kingdom of God. And just like with Abraham, see, it's not because of our righteousness we come through this. On the contrary, that's a hindrance, our righteousness. On the contrary, the reality isn't what it says in Romans. It makes the comment. It talks about, Paul talks about this, and he says, in essence, that Abraham, it's because he believed God. That was attributed to him, counted to him, for righteousness. That's what God looks upon. If we believe Him, choose Him, want this way of life, and I think about that from the time I was baptized, made that choice. Doesn't matter, to death or whatever, it doesn't matter. That this is what I want. I've chosen that. And I tell God that often. He knows. This is what I chose. I don't want anything else. This is it. And we have to be reminded of those things. But that's what faith is. It's exciting to continue to walk forward, because right now we have entered a period of time that, I don't know about you, but for me, it's probably scarier than any other time I've lived in, not because of what's coming, but because it's by faith, more than any other time in life. And so things in interviews that have come out, things that have come out about the series of sermons, I think, well, what if we get down to chapter 7 and the last part of it? And it hasn't started. That puts you on the spot. So it is a matter of walking by faith, and everything that God has worked with us in the past, that's how I function. That's how we must function. And we continue to go forward. And it's not easy, is it? I don't know about you, but I don't find it easy. I find it the hardest thing I've ever done in the church. Harder than what happened when we were broken up, when things began to happen in worldwide. Harder than we've had to make choices and decisions along the way about fellowship and things that twisted your stomach in knots. Harder, because it's different now than it ever has been. So when the evidence starts coming, it's not going to be hard for us. It's not going to be hard for you. Everything that God has molded and fashioned into you is going to be ready to be put to work at that time. You will have zeal. You will have a drive. You will have an excitement in the sense of anticipation of what you have before you, of the work that's ahead of you. You will know beyond a shadow. That's why I think of those who are sealed just before the seventh seal is open. Because when that is opened, especially those who are going to be in the first resurrection, as well as all the rest of you, there is not going to be the slightest doubt in your mind, because you're going to have so much evidence of everything around you. You're not going to walk by faith in the same way. Now, you're going to have to exercise it in the sense of God providing for you, and know that God's going to provide for you and take care of you, and you look to God for providing you with something as basic as water, pure, clean water, or to clean the water that you end up having to drink. Because it's going to be polluted mightily in this country before it's all said and done. All water. See? So there are things that are going to happen in something as basic as water. Without water, you don't live long. See? So people are going to have to rely on God that they haven't in the same way. But because of the evidence of everything, you know where you are. You know that you only have 3.5 years. You know that it's the end of an age, and you are excited, and you look forward to that last day. When you finally see in the heavens, in the atmosphere, that which is coming to this earth with such incredible power that it scares most around the earth, it's going to scare people because they don't know what it is. Many aren't going to believe what it is because they just can't believe. This is the return of Jesus Christ, even though I've heard it, you know, different people, especially throughout Europe. They still won't believe at the very end. They're going to reject it. Actually, they're going to turn to fight against it. Why? It's basic. That is so foreign to the mind, that what they're hearing is true, that this is from God, that this is about the return of Jesus Christ, and this is about, just like that individual asked, he was very clear, 144,000? And he wanted to know about these 144,000 through 6,000 years and how God has worked with man, and they're the ones going to be with him when he comes to govern, to rule the world. And, it's exciting. That message to me is exciting. And we are able to share it now in a way, and it's coming a point in time where we're going to share it far more powerfully. And yet that day, brethren, is so exciting. A new world. I can't even begin to imagine a world where there's no, where everybody learns one religion, one way of life. And again, I don't know about you, but that way is welling up inside of me more powerfully all the time, because we know we're so close, and because it's so much of our being and what we are and what God has called us to. Going on. No well-known religious leader is saying such things. And even if they did, most people would consider them to be off mentally. As a matter of fact, all religious leaders of any reputation will disregard it altogether. You know why? Because if they accept any of it, they have to change and reject everything that they are. And that is not an easy prospect. Not even in the church that was scattered. And that will be the testimony, brethren, in a very powerful way of how strong the will of man is, man's will. Man's spirit, the spirit in man, in the sense of the carnality we have in protecting self. Going on, they will actually respond by claiming such ideas as preposterous. For if any of them acknowledge these things, they would have to repent and turn from their own long-held religious beliefs. So again, it's an amazing thing to me thinking about this, because the same is true within the church that was scattered. And people just can't change. They will not change. I marvel at that battle against admitting that we're Laodicean, that we are, it's a spiritual temple, and we were, every stone was cast down. We were all spewed out of God's mouth, that we were all scattered. And people fight that, and they resist that, and they really hate it. And they don't even like it to be brought up, because if they start admitting it, they've got to carry it all the way through, and they know that. And that means they have to change something then. And they can't continue to do what they're doing. And that's a hard battle. That's why I thought it'd be good today to go back and read Ezekiel 34. You know, I marvel at this. The first thing that popped into my mind in some of this, and you realize, I know how God works with me. And so going through it again, I remember, it's been at least 2-3 years ago, maybe longer, gave us at least a sermon on it, on Ezekiel 34. And know that we addressed it pretty early on when things happen. I think I've addressed it a couple of times, but I thought about it this time. Going through it again, I think now we have all this history even more so, and these words just pop out at you in such a powerful way to recognize again what we've gone through, what we've experienced, and what God is saying. And about the church, that's what's an awesome thing here to understand. I know people have gone up to ministers, different ones, and asked them about Ezekiel 34. They are not happy to think that you would equate Ezekiel 34 with the church and what happened to the church at this time. Those are fighting words. Those are words of, you know, like you have really gone over the deep end now to think that any of the ministry would be guilty of Ezekiel 34. And yet every one of us was, and most still are. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. God has a lot to say about this because there's tremendous influence and power. And if it's misused and God's Spirit is not being used and relied upon, there is awesome power there to lead people in a wrong direction then. And that's what happens. Because one of the hardest things for so many, especially in the church, to ever deal with, and I've had this conversation with so many people because it's been one I've been somewhat in awe of, in a sense, and I had to go through and learn something in this, is that I was very naive in some of this, to think that God could be talking about the ministry and some of these things, that we could be guilty of those kinds of things. To think that individuals would lie. I didn't really believe that as a whole. Now, I knew some had had some problems, different ones and different times, but so much has come out in the last 7 years of things that I just marvel that God had the patience with us as long as He did. I really do. But anyway, Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Powerful. Because that's happened. And there's a way that it's happened at the end time. And say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? That's what God says. Why are you doing this? What is your motivation? What's truly coming out of you? Is it one that the care, the concern is truly genuine in the sense that it's not inward? It is for that which you've been called to do for the church? Is that where your heart is? Is that what's coming out of you? Or is it just you're more concerned with yourself being fed when it comes down to making a choice, when it comes down to making certain choices? You eat the fat and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. Brethren, how is the flock fed? How is the flock fed? Just like the Sabbath. That's the primary purpose of the Sabbath. That's the primary time God uses to feed His people spiritually. And if, in other words, God does it, human beings, we have opportunities to share with God. We have opportunity to be a part of God's plan. We have opportunity and time to be in His family directly in the sense of 144,000 to share in a great and an awesome plan. But even there, it's something that God is doing because now we're all at one with God. We are God then at that time, of the God family. And we are, our minds, our thinking, it is in total unity and unison and harmony. Before that time, we're led by God's Spirit. When we have the impregnation of God's Spirit, there are choices we make along the way, obviously, as a part of the growing process. But God, especially through human beings, to have that oneness, to have that unity of spirit, it has to have God's Spirit in it. God has to live in, dwell in, those that teach God's way, and also in those who receive it. That's why I can't remember who it was with, but I had a conversation, I've had several of my guests like this, but I guess it's down in St. Louis area, talking about some of this. Was the last Sabbath we were there? Yeah, last Sabbath we were down there. Can't keep up with time. Last Sabbath, having a conversation about part of this, about how God's Spirit works, and I related the story again of an individual I knew who got straight A's through college, went on into a master, went out and was a teacher in a school, taught chemistry and some different science classes. The guy was smarter than a whip, you know, just came to him, but he went to college, Ambassador College, and he came back and he taught. He became a minister and taught what he learned at college, but he never understood, to my feeling anyway, and any conversation I had with him, the plan of God. There was no depth there, but it, could parrot, repeat what he learned. And as long as he did that, you know what? People who did have God's Spirit were inspired by it. Because he could come back out and teach. It's like what happens in seminaries. People go to seminaries, learn about a religion, and they go back out and teach about that religion. As long as they teach about that religion, then people of that religion, they believe that way, and so they're able to keep in tune. Anyway, same thing is in the truth. Except in this case, it was the truth that he learned in a master of college. He came out and taught it, the Sabbath, the holy days, the meaning of Passover, unleavened bread, and so forth. But he never really got the plan because of God's Spirit not being dwelling within him in the same way. And so God used him in that way. And I always marvel at that, how someone could have knowledge of something, teach it, and how people could grow in it. And anyway, if you have God's Spirit dwelling within you, you can hear the truth. That's why I marvel. Some people could go to certain feast sites right now where God's Spirit is not dwelling. And there are certain ones out here who can be moved by certain things they hear. Not by all the sermons, but just like some talk about one or two or three sermons or whatever that they might have heard and how inspired they were by them. But you know what? If God is working with them, filling them with His Spirit, if someone hears a story of truth about certain scriptures and things are said about the Feast of Tabernacles, and a sermon is given about the Feast of Tabernacles, and they stay on track with the Feast of Tabernacles, someone with God's Spirit can be moved and motivated and inspired by what they hear. But it takes God's Spirit in you for that word to come alive. And that's what's happening out here. God is still working with a lot of people. Say, we're not all one yet in the sense of being brought together as one. God will do that before we're done here. So it's an awesome thing here. And so it says here, but you feed not the flock. Verse 4, the diseased have you not strengthened. I think of, brethren, this lives in me in a way I can't even describe it right now because I think of the process we went through. When we begin to have to repent of certain things, when God began to show us certain things of why these things happened to the church, that was the hardest thing to deal with. How could God's church, this is God's church, how could this happen such a massive way to God's church? And then by God's Spirit through time begins to show a great falling away and apostasy. Well, duh, it fits. And then we keep adding to it. The stones of the temple. The thirds in Ezekiel, the 10 virgins, all were asleep at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And everything just starts fitting into place, and others can learn from that quickly now as God draws them. But when you live through it, it wasn't as quick. None of us, you know, had it all together, and God had to reveal certain things along the way. And so when He did, you know what we had to do? We had to repent. Certain things we've had to repent of. I had to repent of certain things all along the way in the sense of having fallen asleep, in the sense of beginning to see some of those things and recognize how sluggish we'd become and I had become and had to repent of those things. So there's a process of revelation that God gives then just because of that, because you have to go through a repentance process along the way as well. So when it says the disease you have not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, you know where my mind goes? Because it's so powerful, brethren. When in Indianapolis, nearly 100 elders, ministers came together, you know what the desire was at that time? You know what we discussed? What I discussed? What were our main motivation was? We knew that God's people were hurting, and we knew we need healing, and it was going to take a lot of time to heal. Our focus, our desire was, my focus and desire was at that time, because God brought us to that point of repentance, of seeing what we did as a church and what had happened to us, and we were scattered all over the place. And so God brought us to the point of recognizing, you know, this is what we needed. At least He made it perfectly clear, but, you know, we had the choice of holding on to that or not holding on to that. And you know what happened? It didn't take long, 6 months, and that attitude and spirit had all but disappeared in one organization, at least, of people. And I marvel at that because really that was the desire. The desire was to convene. We didn't know what to do. Other things didn't seem the right course to follow. And the desire was, truly, to help God's people heal. And I feel that was the attitude of most people that I talked to. And there were words and terms that were used, I think, of back then. I think of one individual. I wish I could think of the expression that was used. Yeah, that we were going, yeah, what were some of the expressions that were used? But some of the terminology back then was like, all of a sudden our minds were opened up to see we were in spiritual tribulation. But today, same individual wouldn't acknowledge that we went through a spiritual tribulation. But at that time, we used some terms that were a reality of what we were experiencing. Any others? Because I know there were some others, but put you on the spot. We realized that we had escaped something. He'd provided a way for us to escape. We use those words, but they're not acknowledged now. That really happened, and that it's certain scriptures that talk about that in the Bible, you know. But that was the motivation. And I still look back on that and I marvel that within 6 months' time, it was back to politics as usual. It was back to the same old way of things, those things that led to our falling apart in the first place that we went back to. And primarily because, well, it tells it here in Ezekiel 34. You see, that should have been a focus and a growing focus. God's people need healing. They're scattered. How can we help them? What do you do to help them? That's where the money, that's where the finances should go, to reach out to them, not to the world to do a work that we started talking about 6 months after we got together. Monies, $4.5 to $5 million were supposed to be there to go into television, probably. That's what kind of was in the background there, to do a work again, to reach out the world. That was done 6 months after we got started in Indianapolis. Why use all that money to reach out the world when we're still sick? Why bring people into a dysfunctional family when we ourselves need healing and it's going to take time to heal? How can you help people if God indeed were going to call a lot of people out of the world into a body again, into an organization again, into this, with our dysfunction, the way we were, and after what we had experienced this early? Well, we didn't have to worry long because a year later that money wasn't there anyway. So that's why I left. Because it was misappropriated, misused. But anyway, you know, you think about some of these things, and I marvel at some of this, brethren. The disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken. It might have started out that way, in a pureness of heart by some, by all, in a sense, who had been humbled. And you know what? That goes back to understanding something, brethren. God let us escape. But with free moral agency, now we have choices to make. Are we going to acknowledge certain things when they come to us, or are we going to reject it for other reasons? And you know what happens? When you're used to doing things a certain way, I've learned things about politics and power and recognition that I didn't know existed in the same way in the human mind. But because of those kinds of things, compromises were made. I think of the word bribery used in the Old Testament. Somebody given a job. You know what? Something we started being taught in worldwide, brethren. We had refreshing programs. We would go out there about every, at least within every 2.5 to 3 years, there would be a cycle of all elders given the opportunity, especially all the ministry, to come in from all over the world into headquarters and have sometimes, I don't know if it was as short as a week, got down to that, but generally 2 weeks of pretty intense classes and training and being able to be together and being renewed in that respect. But there were some things happening, obviously, in the late 80s, especially the early 90s, that were absolutely astounding of what happened to us and what began to be taught. One of them was that people started doing some research into why these great big churches out here have so many people and they keep them. When you stop looking to God to lead and guide and direct you, when you stop looking to God for the answers and you start trying to figure out certain things, especially in a world of traditional Christianity, you're looking at something and saying, you don't even know it. We didn't even think about it. The answer should have been clear. Why are you looking at that which is demonic and from Satan to understand how they do their thing? Because God isn't working that way. God works in a different way. It's like the plain truth in the battles that Mr. Armstrong had with people that wanted to water down the wording of the plain truth. They wanted to use terms so often having to do with terms that, say, the Bible Belt was familiar with. So if you use those kind of biblical terms in what you're writing, rather than that which comes straight out of the Bible, this is the way it is, and you water them down because then it would be more palatable by those in the world of traditional Christianity to better accept what you're saying, to better accept the truth. But you know what? When God calls someone, you just accept the truth. It doesn't have to be watered down. And so that battle has gone on. So I think about this, brother, and we need to understand this history deeply, what happened to us, or otherwise, we can repeat it. Individuals can leave, individuals can give up, individuals can cease to understand, and we have to learn from these lessons, because these are the kinds of things you can have opportunity to teach for 1,000 years plus. You can have those opportunities. Most of you are going to have the opportunity to preach and teach this way of life for a long, long time. That'll be a lot of your function. That'll be a lot of the function of a lot of you younger people. You have the opportunity to preach and teach about this way of life, to be an example, to teach what this way of life is all about, because this is your life. This is what God has called you to share this way with others. And or to be a part of government as well, because it's going to come out of 144,000 through others as well. But again, we started having these classes. Do you know the primary method that was focused upon of how to get people to stay in an organization? You think, are we just trying to get numbers? If you're just trying to get numbers, what is that all about? Where is God the Father in this? Where is that calling? Where is that which God the Father has to do? It's God's job. Now, we have to be deeply involved in what we do when there's a certain, especially during Philadelphia and that work that was there, we had to throw ourselves into it to be a part of it, whatever God was leading the church, Mr. Armstrong, to do, to lead, guide, and direct us. And we had choices to make in that, obviously. But God has to do the calling. Because if someone is drawn to an organization, to a group of people, a belief, without God's Spirit, and God isn't doing it. If they come out of curiosity or whatever for a time, God has to do it. Because then and only then does it have meaning. Can they be worked with? Because then and only then can it be true of the Spirit. So anyway, it came out that the primary thing that these organizations did was give people a job within 6 months' time. They all had a job, ownership, a belonging. And we started doing that. Different areas did. Give people jobs quickly. That's why there became a time when there were different organizational things. Everybody was in meetings, organizations starting up. This organization, that organization, this organization. You get people involved in these organizations, things we'll do in the church. See, it went far beyond YOU and then YES. And we started having all these different kinds of little organizations pop up. Because then you can have, if the more you have, it's like a lot of companies today. Corporations. Anyway. You feel good about yourself. You have ownership. You start doing things and you say, okay, there's someone, here's someone in charge of this one, and this group goes over and does this thing, and they have their input then and things that are happening over here in this part of the church. And after a while, you just have all these different groups are not even communicating well with each other, but at least you have ownership. You have a job to do. I know people that were given certain jobs to do in the ministry that before resisted what was happening, some of the changes, and once they were given a job to be a writer of a particular article, a magazine, or whatever it might be, that they surrendered because this is what they wanted. You lifted them up. And so they quit fighting the battle anymore. They quit resisting. People were bought off. You know, that's how it works. So if that's what someone wants and they desire that, and God's not in the picture. Brethren, we have to understand that's what happened to us. And it's easy to give in to that kind of thing. That's why the church went from a lot of different little organizations to basically none. You're on your own. You're on your own in different areas. You bring together things. You do your wherever you are. You cooperate. You work together as a family. You learn that. And you get rid of this other stuff. I had, brother, I could sit here for hours. And it's not bad for you to sit here for hours and listen to some of this. Of some of the things that were so deeply entrenched in us. I've mentioned some things that are just so far off the wall sometimes. Like at the Feast of Tabernacles. Of organization. We got to a point where even in some of the larger organizations. I think of Niagara Falls. We got to a point where Niagara Falls only had 4,000 people. It's different if you have 14,000. But even then, if you have only one way in and one way out, like in the Ozarks, not a whole lot you can do. You just got to wait in line to get in and get out. But I think of even Niagara Falls, things like parking. I marvel at some of that. 4,000 people coming into an area and people don't know how to park. You've got to have crews showing people where to park and how to park. And you know what happens when people are let out? You had to have people out there to show them how to get out of the parking lot. I mean, I'm serious. People had to have jobs. You had to use as many as you could because then they have ownership. And sometimes when people are given ownership, it's not so good. You don't go over there. You know, people get so upset sometimes. How dare you turn here? You're to follow this and do this. And you know what happens when people start leaving a giant parking lot when there are a lot of people there? Just like anywhere. They let people in here and let people in, you know, and sometimes they don't. But, you know, in a church group, an organization like this, obviously there ought to be more of that, and there was. You didn't need someone out there with a flashlight standing in the rain telling people how to get out of one parking lot. There's only one way out. There's only one exit. You understand what I'm saying? How foolish it became? Insanity. But people had to have ownership. And so ownership was given. Now, there were times perhaps where some of that was needed, but not nearly what we became, brethren. And too often then those things go to our heads in a way that they shouldn't. And so we went from a lot to nothing. I think of the first feast night we hosted in Niagara Falls, where one elder, because this was so deep in his mind, some people couldn't stand it that I had no organization. I did it purposely for years and years and years. I did not want it. I wanted to get away from everything of what we were. But I think of how some wanted to have greeters in churches. How big are we that we have to have greeters? What's the purpose of that? Can't you greet each other when you see each other? When you come together in fellowship? We have to have someone standing at the door to greet you? Jobs, ownership. At the Feast of Tabernacles with 200 and some people, you sure don't need parkers in the parking lot. You sure don't need someone inside the building. We can all fit in one building now. At a hotel. We don't need people telling us where to sit. I just marvel at these things, brother. I'm sorry, but it fits Ezekiel 34, and we need to understand this of what we became, because it wasn't a pretty sight. It really wasn't. The disease, verse 4, have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. See, if God's working with us and we're repenting, you know what your desire is? It's to reach out to those that are hurt, that are broken by this. There are people, brethren, who became so disillusioned when these things happened worldwide, they just quit. They just quit. Because there were no answers and everything they had within them was shattered. They just quit. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't deal with it. We have limitations on our physical human minds. And that happened to us in a massive way. So rather than doing a work going back out in the world, the primary focus from the very beginning should have been what? The church, the church, the church. If it takes years, should be the church. The message should be to people who are scattered, to give them hope, to give them strength, to get back on track again, to let them know why it happened to us. But then if you don't have the answers to why it happened, then how are you going to be able to help them? And so God had to give that to us. It's what God did. Again, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, still controlling and manipulative. That's why I marvel that I believe the last big thing that God did and worldwide, the last most important thing that God did with the ministry was in the latter part of the 80s. And he did it through Mr. DeKotch, starting about 87, I believe it was, somewhere in there, when the refreshing program for whatever 2.5, 3-year cycle it was, but I think we went through in 87 when this happened. And he brought people together, ministers together, and he began to show them in the church that we were using a method of working with God's people that was not good, and we needed to change it. And it was this attitude, and it was becoming corrupted. It became corrupted in college, and ministers went out with it from college. And it was a matter of the difference, as simple as putting it, just like give and get, as Mr. Armstrong did. It was a matter of the difference between sheriffing and shepherding. There are times to use authority. If someone is bringing in false doctrine, there's a time to step in and say, this is not right. Do you understand that? And if you don't understand that, there is the door. Please go through it as quickly as you can. If you're not going to change, if you're not going to repent and change of that, get out as quickly as you can, because you can't hurt God's people. So there's a time for authority, but it should be used only when needed in those kinds of situations, you know. But as a whole, brethren, we don't need to go through that because we have a history of it. Verse 5. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd. We lost that somewhere, brethren. We didn't develop into that. We didn't grow in that area of shepherding and that spirit and attitude and mind. Some had a lot of that spirit, obviously, but you know what? It became corrupted. It became corrupted. And where individuals changed because there was no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. That's why each step along the way, I hope you marvel at that, brother, because I do. I think back about these things and I am in awe of what God did. Doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And it started with the Passover. That was the primary doctrine of things that people were being picked off out here. There was that was swept through the church very powerfully. Because if you accept 14:15, you know what happens? You are cut off from God's Spirit. God will not dwell in you. Jesus Christ will not dwell in you if we lie, if we believe a lie, if we turn away from what we knew to be true. So some were wondering, well, why? What a big deal over 14:15. Well, God's plan starts with the Passover. It begins with Jesus Christ. If we don't understand some of the most basic things about the life of Jesus Christ and why He died for us, and that He was faithful to His Father, and He was at one with His Father, then we just don't get it. We can't progress forward. We can't go on to more if we can't begin to be faithful in the least that's given to us, in the smallest in the sense of that which should be so awesomely basic to us in understanding. And so it went to Pentecost then. Think of a minister in the East with one group over there. Became so infuriated when I start reading his reasoning and think, how can you be so convoluted in your thinking? Well, that's what happens to us when we begin to accept different things that are wrong. We get cut off from God's Spirit, and our minds will come up with the weirdest of things, and we become awesomely dangerous when that happens. There are people out there that became so awesomely dangerous to God's people because they had knowledge of the truth. And there was one individual I think of in particular, one evangelist, who would teach things that were true, especially toward the beginning of his sermons. And at the end, he would so twist it. It would be like bait on a hook. And all of a sudden, he would give this twist at the end. And brethren as a whole didn't catch it, couldn't catch it. Because they listened to this and got sucked into it. And just like a big giant fish hook, all of a sudden reeled them in. And they became a part of that. And they continued to listen. And their minds went astray from the truth. Brethren, powerful things that took place spiritually, on a spiritual realm, in the environs of the church. And so, again, became meat to all the beasts of the field. That's what this is talking about when it says this. There is that which is out here, beast, described in Scripture, ready to devour God's people. I think of those that had this particular doctrine. That's why when we address building bridges, they're individuals who, when they build bridges, what they really want to do is have more people. They'll give in a little bit here and there to listen to others, but what they really want is their chance to teach their thing. And they're just looking forward to that. Their chance to get you alone or to be able to speak in front of you as a group of people so that once you've built this bridge and you're able to all come together, oh, this is hunky-dory now. We have more people together. And now you can spew your garbage out. That's exactly what was happening. My chance to teach the 14:15. My chance to teach about Pentecost of what we really didn't understand. You know, what Mr. Armstrong never really understood. Dangerous stuff when you mix the truth with that kind of a cunning craftiness that was taking place. And that's what it's talking about here. So rather than battling that kind of thing and you let it happen, brethren, I'll just be real candid with you. Some people don't like this kind of thing, but I really don't care whether they like it or not. You know, I don't think God sits around worrying about what people think. I don't think God sits around and really worries about political correctness in the church and thinking, well, boy, I got to be careful how I say this because I don't want to offend them. That might scare them off. Might scare them off if that offends them. You know, ministers started teaching that way. I don't want to offend them because it's numbers, it's money, it's prestige. It's if you lose people in your church, you know what happens? You might get transferred somewhere you don't want to get transferred to. It's sick, brethren, but those sick things happen to us, and we need to understand that. So it never, never happens again. If we can see the beginning of certain attitudes and spirit in the world tomorrow, certain attitudes when people are resurrected, we'll be able to nip it in the bud quickly. And they'll hear a voice behind them saying, ah, no, 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 no. That's not the right way. This is the way. Walk you in it. But see, if you don't know it and you can't catch it quickly, how can you do that and help someone to say, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Let me tell you a story. Let me show you where this can lead to. See, and you can nip it in the bud quickly and give them example after example after example of how harmful and hurtful such things can be. But see, unless you go through it and learn, and God mold and fashion the truth within you in a very powerful way and help you to be able to spot and know those things as they happen, then how can you help? See, so we have, this is why we've gone through it and learned these things, because God has molded and fashioned certain things within us. And so there is that which devours and is torn up, because that which is false, beasts in the field, consuming others. It says very specifically here, again, became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Oh, I was going to say, there's the largest organization out there, brethren, that has a bunch of ministers in it that believe 14-15 from the top down. Some have guesstimated that half of them believe in it because they had teachers like Dr. Hay and others who believed those things and taught them. Gardner Ted Armstrong that taught it. And there are a lot of ministers out there who are mightily influenced by the teachings of Dr. Hay, as an example. And that's just a part of our history. It's like a part of the history of the time of Christ and what Judas did. It's a spirit, it's an attitude, and his name is known. Not for good, but for a vessel to dishonor. Those things exist in life. In time, people will be given an opportunity to repent of those things, but it's not at this time. And so the reality is, then, if people have that belief, you know what happens to those ministers and their congregations? They are not fed. And you know what happens to the organization because they allow and tolerate that within their organization, because they know it happens, because they know that certain people believe those things? And they try to cover it up or smooth it over or just tell them, don't you preach it. You know, it's okay. If you believe it that way, just don't teach it. It's like what happened at the end of Worldwide. You can believe it and not teach it. No, you can't. Because if you believe it and don't teach it, it kind of makes you a double hypocrite. But you sure don't have God's Spirit in you. And if you don't have God's Spirit in you, can you feed the flock? It says you have these things. You do this and you do that, but you feed not the flock. That's God's condemnation. And so you have to have God's Spirit living in and through you. The truth must live within you, or you can't feed the flock. So whenever a person's turned inward and raised something else up higher, idolatry, spiritual idolatry, whenever you've raised something up above what is true, what comes from God, the day you do that is the day you're cut off from the flow of God's Spirit. When someone commits spiritual idolatry like that, then God will not be in it anymore. He will not live and dwell there anymore. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through the mountains. Amazing. And upon every high hill, all over this earth, brethren, wherever God's sheep were, where were they? Countries all over the world. We were scattered everywhere, all over the world. That's why we were called the Worldwide Church of God. We weren't large like some organizations in this country and some in traditional Christianity, but we were the size and so forth that God had brought us to, which was large for the church, considering there are only 144,000, 6,000 years going to be called out of it all anyway. And so we wandered. People have wandered. They didn't know what to do, where to go, what should you do, and literally wandered even from organization to organization. We are evidence of that. I marvel at that sometimes when I talk to people, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. You hear all these stories. That's what I love about this, what God has done. And small as we are, God has called people from every imaginable situation, circumstance, and scattering that you can think of. Some people have experience in many different groups. Large and small. Why? Because God intends it so. God intends it so. The people have learned from different areas and so forth. Grown in things that will be able to be utilized in the future, in their time, to teach and preach these things in a very powerful way to the world. My sheep, verse 6, wandered through the mountains and upon every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. We didn't start that way, brethren. We went back to, first of all, what was comfortable. And you know what was comfortable? It was. It was a lot more comfortable having 100 ministers come together finally. And then it wasn't too long, and there were about 400. And that was more comfortable to have the larger groups, the larger numbers, and to even realize, hey, you're a part of the one that has the largest group out there. It felt better. There was a comfort in that. But we had to make decisions along the way. Because if we didn't, and God brought us to that, and God brought me to that, I know what God did. He had to do that to you too. You had to be brought to certain things. Some people don't like to talk about it, but you know, I think about people when they were first scattered. Do you know that people couldn't even use the name Worldwide? It was our former affiliation. Oh, where was that? The Baptist Church? Yeah, you think, why can't you say the words? And you know what, brethren? I had a hard time with it. In the very beginning, I had a hard time saying it, and I thought, this is kind of foolish. It's my history. It's where I came from. That's where God brought me to. He brought me to the Worldwide Church of God. But it did feel uncomfortable for a time because it just was a bad time. And we wanted to put that out of our minds. And so it became our former affiliation. I think about how we are sometimes a physical human being. It is kind of laughable what we're like as physical human beings sometimes. But therefore, because of this, you shepherds, hear the word of the Eternal. As I live, says the Lord Eternal. So we didn't go forward, as was in our heart in the beginning to do so. We started going backward. We started getting back to what was comfortable because that was easier. It's hard to go through hard things. And as human beings, we don't want to go through more hard things. So sometimes we surrender to something less than what we're supposed to. We're supposed to say surrender to God. But sometimes we surrender to certain pressures and so forth around us because we don't want to have to deal with the hardship anymore, the difficulty, the battle. We want to put it out of our mind, out of sight, out of mind. And that's exactly what we became guilty of and had to repent of. As I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely because my flock became a prey. Do you realize what happened to the last third? Do you know that's why what was prophesied to happen to the last third? God showed that fairly early on after a time, after we started doing some of the things we did, showing that what's going to happen to the last third is that 90% will go by the wayside because the same thing that happened to the first two-thirds is going to repeat itself again. It wasn't a pleasant message. It wasn't fun knowing that was reality. And not only that, we whiplashed past it and finally realized God has to bring us up to the level of having 10% come out of it all. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a one of us come through this if God didn't wake us up and help us to come to repentance and change. Therefore, because of this, you shepherds, hear the word of the Eternal. As I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became meat to every beast in the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. That's what happened to us, brethren. And only God could change it, and God did, thank God. Verse 9 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal, because I am against the shepherds. That's pretty strong. That's some strong language. Because I am against the shepherds. You know what happens if God's against the shepherds? It's going to be pretty tough. It's a battle you won't win. I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. What does that mean? Does that mean they're not going to be able to preach anymore? No, 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 no. They just can't feed the flock anymore. How is the flock fed? By the inspiration of God's Spirit, because God lives and dwells in the minister. When he ceases to live and dwell in the ministers, they no longer can feed the flock. The flock will fall more asleep. Be far more asleep and sluggish spiritually. Only God can begin to awaken people out of that as he has and as doing. There are people out there that God is working with and calling them and drawing them out of certain areas, waking them up, dealing with a little bit at a time in his time, because there's still things that God molds and fashions within all of us. And so he says, in essence here, that he's going to cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. If you can't be fed yourself spiritually, if you can't go into your Bible and be moved and motivated and inspired by God's Word anymore because you can't feed others anymore, you certainly can't be fed yourself spiritually, because that's how God works. The minister must be fed, be able to be fed spiritually as he reads the Word, as he studies God's Word, as things go through it, and he works on certain sermons and so forth, and his spirit brings things to the mind. If God isn't there anymore doing that anymore, then that individual can't be fed anymore. And if he can't be fed anymore, he definitely cannot feed anyone else anymore. And that's where the church is today, in a very powerful way. So he says, I will cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, and I will deliver my flock. I used to think that, and not too long ago, well, they're going to get it cut off financially somehow. After all we've gone through, talking about seeing things physically or spiritually, I'm still taking it physically. Somewhere along the line, they're going to go bankrupt. I thought that. Some came close to it one time, one group. Yeah. And I think, well, somewhere along the line, something's going to happen economically or whatever, so they can't feed themselves anymore. I think, duh. Spiritual. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. You know, that's what God's doing. And it's abundantly clear to us. Like I've talked about for about a year or 2 years now, brethren, I don't know where they are. I know they're out there, but they're not here yet. But I know they will be. Because everything else that God's given us is absolutely true. This is true. And so God says, He makes it clear to us how deeply we'd gone into these things. We had to be. It's just a matter of the timing in some cases that God searched us out earlier on to do a job, to be a part of something. And so He searched us out early on in the process of time. But even there, we've had to come to repentance. Every one of us, everyone that's called. You know, when I start talking to someone on the telephone or in person, and they start going through a little bit about what they've gone through and where they're going, and you see God's Spirit working there, because you know what? It's repeated over and over again in every one of us. And so you know where they are. You know what battles they have. You know where decision-making now is an important factor. Choices right now become so critical because it's what happens to us when we're first called. You know, when we're first called, decisions and choices we make. Are we going to yield to the Sabbath, say, I love the Sabbath, I want the Sabbath, or I'm going to be obedient to it, regardless of what it does for my job, my income, if I lose it, I lose it. I'm going to obey God. So we come to those places in our life. And so decisions, and that's the way it is right now. Individuals come along. My wife and I were talking about an elder and how that he had an opportunity at one point and met with him and went back away again, and then all of a sudden got a little bit of stirred up again and thought, oh boy, now, because, you know, one of the primary signs of things for me as a minister that I see, that it's always been in God's people, when someone begins to tithe, it shows where their heart is. You don't go give it to somebody else. You give it to where you believe, where your faith is, where you believe that God's working. Otherwise, you don't. And so it started coming. I thought, oh boy, he came to that point now, and hopefully he'll come on through. A few weeks, all of a sudden went by the wayside again from all appearances. You know, and it's a hard thing because you realize when God starts awakening you, it's like a calling. It's like when you were first called, but this is on a spiritual plane in a very great way. And when God begins to work with you, then you have choices to make. And how you react and how you respond to those is so critical, far more critical because of where we are and who we are and where we are in time. And God gives us a little time, brethren, to make those choices when He starts opening up our mind. But if we don't make the right choices on the most basic of things, then how do you think God's going to respond to that? Give it to someone else who is more appreciative, more thankful, that will respond. And so I marvel at this because it becomes very obvious to us all, brethren, as time goes along, everybody has to go through a process. And I'm sure because of the job, because of the responsibility there, God lets me know, lets my wife know too, we know where people are in the process because it's an ability to help them there and through that process to know what to give at certain times and what not to give at certain times. And so God does that to help people along as they're drawn. So again here, I love these verses, brethren, because it's our history. It's what we've lived through. It's what we've come through. Because God begins to search us out for whatever His purpose is, and He brings us along at different times. I'm so grateful that God searched me out, brother. I'm grateful that God searched you out. I love our fellowship. I love God's people. You love God's people. You know, and the more that people yield themselves to God, there's nothing more beautiful to me than a humble spirit. And after all we've gone through, we're learning humility in a more powerful way than we've ever learned it before. And sometimes if we go back to something that was a pull in the past or a weakness of the past or whatever, and it comes out and God helps us to see it, or maybe I help them to see it, or whatever it might be, that someone helps them, and people repent, and then they go back and they receive that humility again and see themselves and repent of that. Like we all do. That's why I love what it says, that attitude of spirit, of humility. There's nothing more beautiful than... We should understand more clearly in Isaiah when it talks about where God dwells. I dwell with him that's of a humble and a contrite spirit. God loves that. Because then he can work with us. He can mold and fashion us if we'll be of that attitude of mind. It's when we resist and we want to lift something else up other than what God gives to us that we lose it all then. God can't work with us then. So it's an awesome thing the way God does work with us, brethren. So he says, I will both search out my sheep, search my sheep and seek them out. That's what God's doing right now. That's where we are in Ezekiel 34 here. That's what God is doing. He's searching different ones out in different places here that he's going to bring along, give opportunity for toward the end time here, for whatever time remaining that we yet have, that are going to have opportunity to share in this. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. That's what a shepherd does. Something comes along, something of danger or whatever. And that's what a shepherd does when he's out there taking care of the sheep. He goes after them. You know, those are scattered away from the main group. Those are in the most greatest danger, whatever. So will I seek out my sheep. That's what God's doing in a dangerous time that's been for the church, going through the areas that are dangerous and giving opportunity to some brethren, awakening them. And will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. That's what we've been living through spiritually around us. And I will bring them out from the people and will gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them. Feed them again, once again, brethren, because they're not being fed. And feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers in all the inhabited places of the country. In other words, God uses that example here to show that, you know, that which is rich in food, that which is bountiful, God will give if we respond in the right ways, and God will feed us again. But God is the one that has to do it. I will feed them in good pasture. It won't be polluted with different things out there like there is today. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold. It's a beautiful thing. God's church, brethren, that dwells together in unity and oneness. The more it dwells together in unity and oneness and humility of spirit. And I will cause them to lie down. You know what that means? Your peace. Yes, we live in hard times. Yes, it's not easy in this world. It really never has been. It's just it's getting more difficult out there in the world around us, especially around because of what's happened in the church, let alone just the world itself. But the world itself, brethren, is... It's getting geared up. The stress is immense out there, you know. It really is. It's growing, the intensity of it. There are some beings that know they don't have much time left, and so the stress is much greater. I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord Eternal. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. Something from everywhere. Some from everywhere, brethren, where we were scattered. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. What does that mean? Those who are fat in themselves, strong in themselves, that resist God, that think they're fat. You know, I think of, what's it say about Laodicea? You think you're rich and increased with goods. You think you're fat and strong. You're not fat and strong. And God says, and I will feed them with judgment. And so, brethren, I try to share some of these things with you sometimes because it's what God does. I think of a point in time when I know there are times when we've had excitement, anticipation of excitement, like when the first booklet came out, that maybe some would be able to be helped by that, and some have been. God used that as a tool. And the second one. But I remember when the second one came along that I think there was more anticipation and hearing people talk that maybe now we'd be at a point in time where there'd be a lot more and a scattered group that would be called and so forth. And we had a series of sermons exactly before it came out that I did not know in advance, but when that time came, God let me know that the primary purpose of that book would be one thing, because it went out to 500 plus ministers in all different groups and organizations. That's why we asked for different addresses and so forth to get it out there, not knowing what the result of that would be and why. And God made it clear, a witness against the ministry, because they won't receive it. Who am I? Who is Ron Wineland? He's nobody. That's right. But is what is written there, is it the truth or not? Does it come from God or not? Well, can't if it came from Him. See, they heard different things, brethren, but they rejected what they heard. It doesn't matter who wrote it. It wouldn't have mattered who wrote it. It's a matter of the spirit and the mind, and whether individuals can acknowledge certain things about themselves, about what happened to us as a church, and they will not. That's why I made some comments, brethren, about God working with different ones in the church. I do not expect not one minister to be called and come along out of this. I do not expect that to happen in any fashion or form, because there's a purpose of what God is working out here. Anyway, going on back to the book, page 57. Every week, brother, I don't know, every week this becomes more intense, more real, of thinking where we are, of what we're getting ready to go into. I would have never dreamed we would be where we are today, thinking about what's getting ready to take place as far as what we're doing in a puny way, but in a big way for such a small group, and what God can do at any moment when things start happening, and how massive that can be, and how powerful that can be, and how quick it can happen. Because, see, I can see it now more clearly than I could 2-3 months ago. It's real in my mind now in a way that it never could be before, but now it's there. That's why I think God's brought me to the point of realizing no need for Phoenix and Phoenix anymore. It's done its job, what was needed to be done and accomplished, and there's no need to just go out there to be on radio for the sake of radio interviews. No, there's no purpose in it right now. When God's time comes for the purpose of it being accomplished, for what He's going to do, then it'll be a different story. So I think of this here. Will Europeans be pleased to hear these things? Can you imagine when things start happening in this world, when things come to pass that are recorded and set out here, what's coming to pass before it comes to pass? Some may like the idea of finally becoming the greatest power on earth with the ability to dominate the United States and her allies, but most will not be pleased to hear that they are being described as the final resurrection of the Roman Empire with power that will be short-lived. If you see different things coming to pass, how excited do you think you would be to hear this being spouted off when it's going out in different areas of the world, even after we have gone down the tubes in this country? And it's not going to be liked very well. They certainly will not be pleased to hear that their end, their downfall, will make the aftermath of World War II seem insignificant by comparison, because it tells about their end. In one day, they come to their end. Powerfully so. By God, directly. By God Almighty, will bring them to their end. Whereas other things are happening because of war and fighting and so forth before that. But when their end comes, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, as He returns, destroys it all as far as the armies are concerned. Millions. Millions in one day. Let alone people of their nations. That downfall will be described later in this chapter. Will the United States, Canada, Australia, the United Kingdom, and others among their allies be pleased by these pronouncements? Regardless of their response, and understandably it will be negative, their demise will be swift when it comes. These things are not a matter of whether or not we like what we hear. It's simply a matter of what God says will very soon now come to pass. God is the one who declares what will come to pass in this end time. It is not intended to be well received. It is intended to be the strongest correction and humbling that has ever been poured out upon mankind. We just live at that time. Going on. Naturally, peoples and nations will not give any credibility to what is written here. People have too much pride to believe they are wrong concerning their ideals and religious beliefs. Yet it is for this very reason that God will give great power to His two end-time prophets for the purpose of correction and to testify to the truth of the matters contained in this book. As time progresses, through the end-time tribulation, increasing numbers of people will respond and acknowledge what is true. They'll begin to seek deliverance from God with the hope of living into a new world that Jesus Christ is bringing. I hate to see how it has to happen. It is the only way that it can happen. It's not a pretty sight, but it is exciting when people respond and repent. What's happened to the church? It's been horrifying to live through. The tribulation, spiritual tribulation we have lived through. And yet, I feel badly for others where they are, because I know I'd be there too if it, you know, because of what we're like as human beings. We just don't recognize our own pride, our own weaknesses. I know where I'd be. I have no doubt. And you shouldn't either. Every one of us should understand deeply exactly where we'd be if God hadn't searched us out and brought us to where we are. God had to do it. That's why we talk about God is the one who has to awaken someone who's asleep. You can't awaken anyone who's asleep. God has to do it because it's a spiritual matter, a spiritual condition. And so I feel for them. I feel for this world. Suffering is not a pleasant thing. But I love what God has given us. There was no other way that you could be here or I could be here, save we went through what we went through. You would not grasp nor comprehend. You would not have been able to have the kind of repentance you have, save that you experienced what you experienced. There was no other way to mold and fashion you, to bring you to where you are now, save that you experienced what you did. And if you can understand that, brethren, was there any other way that you could have the kind of convictions that you have now, the kind of boldness and strength and power and mind that you have now, save that you went through everything that you experienced? I know that I am the product of every trial I went through by the mercy and grace of God that He brought me through each one of them. Each step of the way, every doctrine we've had to address and go through was because of God's mercy and God's drawing. I would not have been able to do those things save through what I suffered. Every one of those matters was always a matter of contest, if you will, of challenge, if you will, of being challenged. There were sermon subjects I never even wanted to go into that I resisted. Even with God's Spirit, I still resisted. I did not want to go into them. I did not want to address them. And God just brought it so much and before my face, there was no other choice. And then when we started going into them, I marveled at what God opened up and revealed and made so clear. Incredible, brethren, what we have to go through to get where we're going. And sometimes we just don't understand the power of our own human nature and the pride of human beings. I cannot describe the difference between what I can see and understand now compared to what I had before. There is no comparison. It is a leap forward spiritually. That there are no words for, save you experience it and live it. And those things are in you too. Molded and fashioned in you too by what you've gone through and the strength of character that God has developed within you. If you were taken back 12 years, the church couldn't take you. They couldn't take you. They couldn't take me. They couldn't take what God has made us. Looking at the condition of the church 10 and 12 years ago, if you understand what I'm saying, and where we were. The boldness, the confidence, the strength. You are a different person than what you were then. Totally. You have grown on, gone on, and grown on to a level of maturity spiritually that you did not have before, nor could you have it, save by what you experienced. And brethren, that's the same way with those that are going to live on to a new world and what God is going to start building at the beginning of the millennium. There's no other way man could be brought in such a massive way into the church. God has had to work hard, brethren, over 6,000 years to bring 144,000 It's been a lot of hard work. Bringing individuals to a point of spiritual maturity to where they could be used in His government, His kingdom, in that structure that's there for 144,000 in that spiritual temple. Over a long period of time, a lot of meticulous work and effort. And now 144,000 are going to return with Jesus Christ. The God family, so much larger. Powerfully able to work with human beings. Because we're individuals and we live in a space of time. And it takes time to work with us. And it's just being multiplied more and more. It's exciting. It's becoming more exciting to us as we go along, what God is doing. We should be in such awe of God to bring us from what we are into His family. Again, as time progresses through the end time tribulation, increasing numbers of people will respond and acknowledge what is true. They will begin to seek deliverance from God with the hope of living into the new world that Jesus Christ is bringing. But the overwhelming majority will not respond in this fashion, and as a result of their obstinance, arrogance, and pride, they will be among those destroyed during this 3.5 years of tribulation. Especially, that's so important for the nations of Israel, the United States, Canada, Great Britain, wherever peoples are today in those specific nations, because it is among all of us, brethren, and all of these nations that God is still working with first and foremost in His plan. He starts the millennium first and foremost, working with them, through them. He truly is. We have opportunities then to spread throughout the world to help others, but they're the first brought to humility. Very powerfully so. See, Europe and the Far East does not have a choice, a chance to accept in that respect to the very end because of their condition, because of the way they are, and because of their rejection all the way through it anyway. They're not humble till the very last day. They do not have the ability, until they're humbled, to begin to say, Sabbath is true. Jesus Christ, well, put that one to rest. He's here. But there are others who begin believing it in advance. They're the ones humble first, that God works with first, to bring them into a new world. There is no other way, brethren, to start the kingdom of God, and God is letting us see that a little more all the time. It is becoming clearer to me, week by week by week, of how awesome it is, of what God is doing, exactly the way He's doing it, and it begins to fit into place more and more in our minds. But again here, but the overwhelming majority will not respond in this fashion, and as a result of their obstinance, arrogance and pride, they will be among those destroyed during this 3.5 years of tribulation. Especially among those of Israel, brethren, it has to be that way because that spirit has to be gotten out of the nations. I should say the nations where Israel are gathered together, brethren. These are dismal forebodings, not intended to be easy to hear. Political correctness is of no importance here. It is reality, and it is about to come on the earth. You will have only one choice to respond. How will you respond? God's been giving us that in the church when He begins to draw us out. How are we going to respond? And so people are given time. Well, this nation is getting very close to begin a process of being able to respond to God as God begins to not only humble us, but to pour out His Spirit. He's going to start pouring out His Spirit among the nations of Israel first, wherever those nations are. And people will be able to begin to be drawn, just like we were when we were called. So how will you respond? Will it be in arrogance and defiance as most around you? Or will you take hold of your life and acknowledge that man has not lived according to God's ways? It's like this last interview. The question was asked, well, what does it really matter? After all we talked about in that interview, and about God and the Sabbath, and he said, what does it really matter if people keep Saturday or Sunday? There's one answer to that one. Because God said so. That's what it matters. If God said so, and we want the favor and the mercy and the blessings of God, we better respond to what God says. That's why it matters. That's how far off man is in the most simple, the most basic of things of life. So again, how will you respond? Will it be in arrogance and defiance as most around you? Or will you take hold of your life and acknowledge that man has not lived according to God's ways? Will you repent and receive God's rule in your life? Will you receive correction now and gladly receive the kingdom of God in a new age for mankind? If you choose to refuse, you choose to die. If you repent, perhaps, that word is there for a great purpose, brethren, it is not owed to anyone. Even if you repent, nothing is owed to us. We need to understand that. It is by the mercy and grace of God. And for those out here, it's always best to repent, to have the mercy, to have a relationship with God. Even if you die, you started the process of what you must start. Whenever that is, it doesn't matter. If you made the choice, then it's God's choice as to when you will live and exercise your growth. And it may not be in this age. It may be in the age to come. And that's what someone has to decide. Are you going to do it because God says so? So that's why that's error, because it's not owed. Sometimes we think that things are owed to us. Even within the scattered church, we have felt those things. Even within the church, we have felt those things at times. Or sometimes there's that attitude that certain things are owed to us by God. No, they're not. No, they are not. Everything is by a gift from God in His way, in His time, according to His grace and His mercy. And so much of that, too, depends upon our response and our reaction to God and how we think toward God. So again, if you choose to refuse, you choose to die. If you repent, perhaps you can live into a new age. But regardless, brethren, the choice should be one to repent and to seek God and to desire that. And you will. See, people out there, they will live into a new age in God's world, because that's just where we are in time. See the millennium? With the great white throne. Still God's age and God's time and God's world. And God will rule. Will you repent and receive God's rule into your life? Asking that question. And I think sometimes, even within the church, how sometimes we still, if we're not careful, we can resist that. We have to be so careful to realize there's a way that God works in our life and to yield to that, to submit to that, to be yielded to that in the process. And sometimes we resist that. Sometimes people resist me as a pastor, as a minister. I just have one thing to say. That is a big, big mistake. Not because of me, but because of God. If there's a job to do, a responsibility, a function, a position, a place, to resist that when God inspires and lives by certain things, gives certain things, if we resist that and refuse that. But sometimes people deceive themselves into thinking, well, they know what's right beyond what a minister might give. They have a reason, excuse as to why they can continue to do or do something against advice, counsel that is given. That would scare the tar out of me. It truly would. Let's continue on. Page 59, section entitled The Second Woe. When the fifth trumpet is blown, a powerful military might will arise from 10 nations in Europe. A third world war will become a reality at that time. The devastation and death that follows will mount into the loss of hundreds of millions of lives. No, brethren, there's not going to be, in that respect, compared to what we have, a whole lot left on this earth. There really isn't. That's why I mentioned, even talking to this individual, it's incredible to think that there'll only be 10 million out of this nation, and to understand that there will be some nations that won't even exist when it's all said and done. There won't be any peoples out of some. All will be destroyed. There'll be some parts of the earth, brethren, totally destroyed. I think of the Far East especially. There's some who are going to suffer mightily. Well, they won't suffer long. Because when you experience certain things like atomic nuclear weapons go off, there's some that can obliterate an entire country just like that. And that will happen when people start going to war. You know, this nation is a restraint to the world right now. When that restraint is taken away, it doesn't take long for a World War III to move forward speedily, powerfully, and mightily. When Europe does what it does, you know why the Far East begins to prepare for a year, a month, a day, whatever, you know, when it talks about that. Because they prepare to do massive war with Europe. There is no qualms about it. They know exactly where they're preparing to go, and that's what they're doing. But they fight amongst themselves first, because that war breaks out over there just like that as well. What about India and Pakistan? You know the day the restraints aren't there and nations start warring, that there are going to be some nuclear weapons exchanged between those two nations, let alone some others over there. What about North Korea? How long do you think they're going to tolerate the South? What do you think is going to happen to the South the day that that individual in the North decides to do what he's going to do? Who will strike first? Is there any doubt? Is there any doubt who North Korea will be aligned with when it's all said and done? Brother, these things are going to happen quickly. Will there be a South Korea when it's all said and done? There'll be a lot of places like that, brother. So that's the kind of world we live in. We have the power to annihilate ourselves, and that's why God says you would if I didn't intervene. You live in an age, in a time, that if I just let you go, there wouldn't be a man, woman, and child left alive. We used to think that was going to come from the Soviet Union because we knew how many nuclear weapons they had, and there was a time, well, not, I don't talk about the church, but mankind, the world, was afraid of them because they already knew that man had the ability to annihilate themselves. What was it, 40-some times over by the nuclear weapons at one time between the United States and the Soviet Union? We can't understand that. 40-some times, nearly 50 times over? What insanity is that? To let them all go off to destroy every living creature, everything that breathes on the earth? Once was enough. You don't need to do it 50 times. Oh, it's a deterrent. Deterrent to life. Incredible. The insanity of mankind. You only need to have enough deterrent for one time, but man just keeps fiddling around more and more. So again, brother, talking about the fifth trumpet, when it is blown, in the seventh seal there. The seventh seal is open. We finally get down to the fifth trumpet. We know what happens with the first four trumpets, but now we're down the fifth, and Europe arises. A third world war will become a reality at that time. The devastation and death that follows will amount to the loss of hundreds of millions of lives. But the action of the seventh and final revival of the Holy Roman Empire stirs another part of the world into a massive military action. A response from nations in Asia will generate the largest army the world has ever known. Aligned with Russia? Gog and Magog of old? Powerful force, getting ready to do a great war when it's all said and done. Not a small thing, is it? China in itself would be enough. What about all those nations over there in that part of Asia, you know, when they come together? That'll scare the world. Think that'll scare the world? The kind of power that's already in Russia alone, let alone China? They know how much nuclear power is out there. That's why they start building up conventionally as time goes along. The blowing of the fifth trumpet was described as the first of three great woes to come upon mankind. Next, God warns about the second woe that is generated by the action of the first. That's why it's one does the other, just like in what happened to the church. First, the horseman and the individual there, false, you know, the false sword to cut, to destroy the ministry. Well, one led to the next. One led to the second led to the third, and finally we came down to the fourth, and what happened to the last third, and repeated the first three all over again. That's what it's all about. So to understand the first four seals of Revelation, that's as simple as it is. False ministers, the devastation began to take place in the next two seals as a result of what happened in the first, and then finally just a continuation and repetition of the first three all over again. That's what happened in the fourth seal, and we finally came to the fifth. Reading out of Revelation 9, verse 12 here, quoting in the book here. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And thankfully, at this point in time, there's less than 3.5 years. Hope you understand that. By the time we come to the first woe, there's less than 3.5 years. Because the 3.5 years started at the opening of the seventh seal, when the first trumpet was blown. There are four trumpets to be blown before the fifth ever comes on the scene. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were released, who were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to kill a third part of men. It's beyond understanding one group of people alone and what they're going to do. when the second woe takes place. That's talking about that Asiatic horde and what they're going to do amongst themselves and other countries over there, let alone as they work their way toward Europe at the end. Going on in the book, the blowing of the sixth trumpet is described as a second great woe to come upon mankind. And thankfully, that one happens well into the Great Tribulation. You need to understand those things, brethren, because of where you will be and the time you live in and what you'll be able to tell others. See, because you know it's coming when they're going to come on the scene in a very powerful way, but they don't come on immediately. They prepare themselves, most of them, the greatest part of it, the most influential part of it, which means China and Russia. Others will be at war already in some of those areas and already obliterated, started trying to obliterate each other. They're going to fight amongst themselves over there. China's going to fight with some over there, but not with Europe. They prepare exactly as it says here, for a certain period of time, a day, a month, and a year. That's how long they prepare to come up against Europe. So thankfully, that's toward the end of the 3.5 years. Thank God. So God lets us know the timing of much of the things that are going to take place. God even foretold the size of the Asiatic horde that would burst forth upon the earth at this time. This is quoting again out of Revelation 9, going on verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. You know, how do you describe something in a vision of something that you have no knowledge of, and you see something that's of modern technology and what it's able to accomplish and the power that's there to destroy and the fire and the brimstone and the results of it all, the devastation that follows something like that. That's what's being described here. By these three was a third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads. And with them they do hurt. So again, here, using physical things to describe things in the best way, something far more massive on a grand, great scale. Awesome. Continuing, page 60. Much more could be told about the military powers that will soon appear on this earth, but that is not for this book. Such matters and much more are to be made known by the two prophets who are to appear once the first trumpet of the seventh seal is blown. There are things going to come out, brethren, in time that God will give in His time because it's a part of their job and what they're going to be telling. And they're going to be primarily telling governments and peoples what's coming, not just peoples, but it's toward governments of what's coming and why and how and when. By the end of 3.5 years of Great Tribulation, one great woe is yet to occur. By this time, six trumpets have already sounded and the destruction that followed is incomprehensible. The overwhelming majority of all life has been erased from the earth. One would think that by this time the remainder of mankind would have repented and turned to God. Not so. I marvel at how defiant our human nature is, how we are as human beings, and we will hold on to what we have. The church, this church that was scattered, is testimony to that. How much less the world without any knowledge of God and truth of God. And not so. Man still remains in defiance to God even after all this devastation and after all that God's two witnesses have declared has come to pass. This indeed reveals the depth of the haughtiness and pride of man. Although the majority of human life has been destroyed by this time, most of those who remain still hold on to their selfish ways with their selfish beliefs. Several million have repented by this time, but the majority still living has not. Most who have repented are among those already conquered by these two great armies. In the following verses, God speaks of those who yet remain defiant among the nations of these two military powers, Revelation 9, verse 20. And the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols and gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. You know, everything is brought together there at the end. Of all the nations with Buddhism, Hinduism, everything that has existed in beliefs and stupidity of mankind, let alone those on one side who have a very strong hold of those who started, you know, the mother of it all, of traditional Christianity, who are gathered together and have not repented. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts, physically and spiritually, in the spiritual plane especially. These two great powers remain haughty before God, since they are able to continue exercising their power over others. Do we understand that and why that's stated that way, brother? There is a reason why people will remain full of pride and will not repent as long as they have what they have, as long as they can hold on to. The only reason this nation will repent, to the degree it will, is because of what happens to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't repent. That's why Europe, steeped in those things in the beginning of traditional Christianity, will not repent, even when two witnesses are calling upon things to happen in their own nations. These things don't have to happen in the United States, brethren. These things can happen elsewhere. The things that happen in Egypt, the kinds of things that happen in Egypt, when Moses and Aaron called for certain plagues. And so when they experience some of those things in Europe, they're not going to listen because they still have power. They still exercise their government. They see their dominance in the world, their influence, and they're ready to go to war to conquer it all, to take Asia as it comes up against them. They believe they're going to succeed in ruling the world. And finally, they think, in their minds and their leaders, finally, the world's going to be under one government. Ours. That's the way of man. Amazing. And Asia, when it comes up there, finally, the world will be under one government. Ours. Incredible. So again, these two great powers remain haughty before God, since they are able to continue exercising their power over others. They have not been defeated, so they have not yet been humbled. They remain unbelieving until the bitter end. It is inevitable, continuing in page 61, that these two armies eventually confront each other. When that happens, they will not use weapons of mass destruction for fear of total self-destruction. Instead, they converge on a very specific part of the earth to confront each other by more conventional means, direct head-on combat. The preparation for this battle is of mammoth proportions, something man has never before contemplated beyond the wildest imagination for military confrontation. This preparation for battle is well known in history, at least by name. That name has been used in countless stories. Movies have been used in the context of the most hideous concepts of final world war. It is Armageddon. The Valley of Megiddo is a location for the confrontation. And it's not just there, brethren. It extends. It's just that part of the world. It extends there almost like a far southern boundary all the way north. And some of the things that take place up there. There will be some south as well, but primarily it extends all the way in through the north there. And some of the things that take place. Talk about the River Euphrates. You know, there's a reason for that. There's a part of the world that they're going to come into. So again, it's the location of for the confrontation of the two most massive armies the world has ever witnessed. The final great battle of man's 6,000 years on earth. And Satan and the demons don't give up easy, do they? It's their final hurrah with man. Their final perverted, distorted thinking. God allows it to happen because it's still in the will of man to do those things. But they're there behind it, in front of it, and all around it. This final battle will last only one day. Now, brother, different times it comes up, and just want to mention here, and we'll probably start there next week. Be a good place to begin in part of this. But there was a time that we spoke of the last day, the great day of God Almighty. And even in the one booklet there that we had, it was like the one I took on the chart showing the differences in the one booklet, showing the timelines and so forth. And I can't remember the exact expression used, but it was like a certain amount of time, an unspecified amount of time or whatever. Sometimes there are some people who thought it maybe is going to be 30 days long or whatever, in actuality of what would take place at the very end. Because, you know, it was just very hard for us in the church to believe that God could do all this it talks about in the seven last plagues that could happen in one day. It's just hard for us to grasp. We think this has to be spread out over a long period of time. And because of certain phrases it will cover, we just don't understand God and the power of God Almighty and what God will do in one day, brother. It is literally one day. And so what we really didn't understand, even though sometimes it might have been described in certain terms of what would happen at the very end, We just didn't know. And I believe with all my being, it goes back to how difficult it was for us to grasp that something could happen like that, what's described when you read it in Revelation. But God's just showing that very powerfully, and we'll go through it starting next Sabbath, brethren, just how powerful God Almighty is and what He really does in those nations and in a single day of time. One plague, the seven last plagues, one plague after another, very powerfully so. And the purpose of it is what? Is to bring them all down. He destroys a major army that comes together in that day and peoples back in those nations where they came from. He humbles them in one day because they haven't been humbled yet. They've gone through some fighting and warring and lost a lot, but they have not lost like they will lose on this one day. Millions upon millions of their people that die in that one day.